Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Finding someone on an online Catholic dating site shouldn't be like shopping for a blender. So why do most dating sites leave you feeling like you're shopping for a spouse? At Catholic Singles, we connect members through our unique user polls and activities, which help you discover other members and their personalities and interests. Because you're a person, not a profile picture. So stop shopping and start discerning. Trust your love story to the original Catholic dating site and use the promo code BREADBOX at checkout for 20% off at catholicsingles.com.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Questions about the faith, especially from young people, deserve serious answers. Bishop Jeffrey Monforton offers clear and concise answers to the most commonly asked questions on the faith in Ask the Bishop, perfect for teens or parents with children. Visit our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road to learn more.
Today, we are so blessed to have Bishop Jeffrey Monforton, who is the Bishop of the Steubenville Diocese, and we are also pleased to have published his book, Ask the Bishop. So the podcast today is going to be wrapped around this book, which is over 200 answers to questions that have come in over the years from kids K through 12. Now, a bishop's day is often filled with a whole lot of busyness, work that executives typically do, and yet, besides running a diocese, which is a pretty large organization, you have a primary responsibility to teach the faith.
Absolutely.
And so this is a lovely instance of a bishop doing just that. How did this book come together?
Well, I would say we can go right back to my motto, my Episcopal motto, faith comes from hearing. I chose for it to be in English, and as opposed to the usual Latin, which would fides ex auditu, mm-hmm. simply because people would not understand it.
That's right.
And it's meant from Romans 10:17, it's meant to be an evangelization tool. Good. And I think that pretty much is the genesis, at least as a bishop. But this goes back to when I was a priest. My early days as a priest, I would have an active Ask the Priest gatherings in the classrooms at the National Shrine of the Little Flower when I was there.
Great. Now, this all originated in the diocesan newspaper, the Steubenville Register, correct?
It did, yes.
Now, you were just sort of asking for questions?
Yes. I basically asked students, K through 12, for questions about the faith. And try not to have it personal, like what's my favorite color or my favorite food, but why do we do certain things? Why do we believe in certain things, such as purgatory? Oftentimes, I think, if I look at it this way, these kids are perhaps living vicariously questions that their parents are asking.
That's right.
And I think so, in the impact, at least from my conversations with people, the older kids are the ones who really have had a chance to read the paper and say, I forgot about this, or perhaps I was never taught this.
So I'm reminded of a show that I watched when I was a little kid, when I was sick and home from school. Art Linkletter had a show called Kids Say the Darndest Things.
Oh my, yes.
And I get that sense as I read this book because they ask some of the best questions. Now, I don't know if you have a favorite question, but in looking through the book, I must admit I have one, and that is, do priests go to purgatory?
Oh, my. Yes, well, I reminded that, if I remember the answer correctly, I reminded the child that we're human.
That's right.
And we're responsible for certainly, being a priest does not mean you have a free ticket to heaven.
That's right.
But our job is to hand out the tickets to heaven, and thank goodness there's always going to be an abundance. But we have responsibility, of course, when it comes to ourselves, too.
Yeah, to whom much is given, much is required.
Exactly. And there might be a purgation needed for a priest or a bishop when it comes to entrance into heaven, to have that beatific vision.
Yeah, I do have a sort of vested interest in the priests of our diocese. We have 6 kids, as you know, and 19 yes. grandkids. But 2 of our sons, Jeremiah and Joseph, are currently in formation for the priesthood for the diocese. And you just ordained Jeremiah as a transitional deacon last month. What a glorious experience
that was. A blessing
to
the diocese, absolutely. Yeah. And for me, too, every moment I have the opportunity to ordain a man is it's a moment of glory for me, seeing the glory of God in the life of a bishop. That's very important.
Yeah. So yesterday was the weekend, and we hosted Jeremiah. He came up from Christ Our Light, and he brought about 15 of his parishioners with him.
From Cambridge, yes.
Yes. And we just had them for about an hour and a half or so. But they were all describing what it was like to hear him preach. And he's very different than me. He's very different than his mother. I mean, he's just his own person. But it was really interesting because you begin to sense that as a parent, when you raise a son who is called to the priesthood, he ends up belonging to God more and more, and to you less and less, until he becomes more and more of a brother in Christ. And what a glorious exchange that has been. And I'm grateful for your supervision, your overseeing this.
Well, I'm grateful because, obviously, as we've said time and time again, vocations begin in the domestic church.
Yeah.
You and Kimberly, through the grace of God, had a hand in his early days, I guess you would say, just the nursery of his vocation, as well as for Joe, for that matter. And then eventually, they're the ones that have to say yes. They're living their vocation as invited by Jesus Christ. Furthermore, with Jeremiah in Cambridge, the people there, the parishioners, first had a chance to see him as seminarian.
That's right.
Jeremiah. Now it's Reverend Mr. Jeremiah. They see a progression. I had a chance to read a homily he delivered a while back when, of course, so much was rampant when it came to the topic of racism. And he nailed it in that homily. And that takes maturity. It takes faith. It takes guidance. But it has to begin somewhere, and that's with the family. I see it with my own parents, how encouraged they were to see me enter the seminary. I also know for a fact, as a former rector, there has been discouragement from parents for men to enter the seminary, even to the point that they would visit on a weekend. They're in college, but they'd visit on a weekend asking us not to tell their parents that they're there.
Wow.
Because, well, there is that cloud that hangs for whatever reason, whether it's the abuse scandal, whether it's just basically the entitlement nature that we have now in our society. Or people want to perpetuate their family, and maybe he's the only boy in the family.
That's right. You go back 70 years, and it was often the case that Catholics had large families with lots of kids and lots of sons, and you were almost expected to kind of offer one to the church to be a priest and that sort of thing. Now with fewer kids, smaller families, and as you said, you know, the concerns about corruption and that kind of thing. I understand that, but I would say this, that nothing has brought more encouragement to us as parents than to see these two sons of ours respond to a vocation. And so glory to God in the highest. Now, I want to get back to this book because you've organized all of these questions that came in from the kids, K-12, and it's so cool to have kids as co-authors, isn't it?
It's absolutely. Unlike the paper, I was allowed to list the names and the grades and the location with the parents' permission, which was phenomenal, because it was, you know, feather in their cap. They had the school, they got their little glory, their 15 minutes of fame, or however it goes, that showed them that the kids mattered, and regardless of the age, to inquire about their faith, to encounter Christ, is not age-defined. It's across the
That's
board,
right.
And sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, the kids speak on behalf of their parents.
Right.
A lighter side of things, there are 2 questions, unfortunately, I could never answer publicly, because I put the name of the individual as well as the town, and I think it was an 8th grader, a young lady, who asked me, can I have new godparents because the ones I have aren't part of my life?
Oh.
So I can print.
No, right.
And then there was, if I recall correctly, a kindergarten student, a five-year-old, who asked, why is Mass so long? Well, I think he would be probably in the norm at 5 years old, but
right.
Nonetheless, I didn't put that so because I figured the poor priest in that town would be getting a lot of criticism or at least a lot of nudging by his brother priests.
That's right. So, he wouldn't appreciate that as much.
Yes. So
now you've organized the book with all these questions around the four pillars of the catechism:
yes.
Creed, liturgy, life in Christ, and prayer. Is this a kind of catechism in miniature then?
Sort of. I would say, I wouldn't call it a compendium. I would say basically it's a book that complements a catechism. The catechism, obviously, it's a glorious book. And
right.
we thank, of course, St. John Paul II as the, you know, basically inaugurating the catechism, or at least bringing up to speed everybody. This is our faith.
Right.
And so I wanted to use that basically as my template, but also to use different language, complementary language that would be more, I guess you would say, the common vocabulary of people.
Right.
Not dumbing it down, but to provide maybe a little explanation of what the catechism is saying. And to have the catechism there, as you see in the book, is huge for a resource. I could go right to it. How do I explain this in a better way that, let's say, an 8-year-old can understand? Or someone perhaps who's just come to the church, or those who may be reverts for that matter. And we know, depending on the era, religious instruction was not necessarily, let's say, stellar in some
right.
places at some time.
Mm-hmm.
And so I feel I've got to augment that to help the youth understand this is our faith. There is truth.
That's right.
Especially as we live in an era of relativism, secular relativism. I want to make sure that I can address that in my book in a way that's comprehensible to the regular person.
And it really is. You know, what I like about this book is that, you know, following the fourfold structure of the catechism, and even touching upon many of the issues that are taught in the catechism, nevertheless, it's so personal, it's so interpersonal. And ranging from K to 12, you're addressing the questions that actually arise in the minds and the hearts of kids. And so you're fulfilling your role, not only as bishop and teacher, but as a sort of spiritual father. Because these kids now are asking questions of you like my kids would ask of me, you know, growing up. And I think it makes you not only more approachable, but also more conformed to Christ, who's the image of the Father. And that kind of relationship, I think, is vital for showing that these are not just, you know, people who are providing sacraments and answers to your questions, but who are relating to you as a person, whether the question is really profound or just straight from the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm grateful for that. But one in particular from the first section on the Creed, what is your favorite story in the Bible and why? Of course, you remember it was the Nativity.
Yeah.
Yeah. But why is that?
Well, we have basically a visible entrance of salvation in the world. God perfectly manifested in this little child, Jesus, who the purpose for his birth is our redemption, our salvation.
Right.
And it starts with a family. It begins with basically a mom, a stepdad, and a little baby boy, to the amazement of so many people, a star, that so much is in play when it comes to the human family as well as nature.
Mm-hmm.
And for us to be reminded that Jesus is fully human. He's
right.
fully divine, but he's also fully human. He didn't drop from the sky. It's not basically God doing a bucket list item saying, I wonder what it's like to be a human being.
Right.
And, I mean, we have enough isms, enough heresies in the early church when it comes to adoptionism, when it comes to Arianism, so much in terms of the nature of Jesus, which of course unfortunately occur even today, misunderstandings of who he is, that all the answers are there right at the Nativity.
That's right.
And it's a little child who's going to save the world.
You know, the doctrine of the Incarnation can be complex to study in Christology, but when you see the real-life, concrete experience of the Holy Family, you know, in Bethlehem, and then the flight to Egypt, and then raising the child in Nazareth, it's something that everyone can relate to. A child, parents, even scholars who are looking at the Magi, realizing, you know, what would I have done? I hope I would have just bowed and adored that Christ child.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, so another part two, which deals with the liturgy. What is your favorite part of the Mass and why?
Well, the Eucharist.
That's right.
It's central to the entire celebration. Jesus' body and blood, not to sound like I'm dumbing it down, it doesn't get any better than that. It's everything, the liturgy of the word, everything points at that moment of the bread and wine changing into the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And I think at the transubstantiation, that moment is, it's precious. It's a reminder, as I even talk to the students, they ask, why do you take your hat off at the altar? Because it's out of reverence and respect to our Lord. Even the Pope takes off his zucchetto at the altar. None of us is permitted because it's out of reverence and love of what's happening at that moment. So the Eucharist is central to the entire celebration of the Mass, and it's also central to the Church. It is the quintessential sacrament in the Church's celebration.
You know, whether it's K through 12 or from infant to adult, and you know, when you're approaching death, the Mass is the main event. And the Eucharistic prayer is the climax, and the words of consecration. You know, you were gracious enough to join us last week at the priest conference down in Oglebay. Yes. The St. Paul Center expected that we might have to cancel this event like we canceled all the others, but Oglebay allowed us to do it with half attendance and social distancing and all of that. But it was beyond cool to see you presiding, but all of these priests concelebrating. And, you know, I stepped back and just began to realize it's amazing how unamazed we are at this. You know, at one level, it's something that we take for granted. At another level, these are mortal men who are transforming earthly matter, bread and wine, into what? The God-man, into the second person of the Holy Trinity. You know, it's one of those things where we almost need to defamiliarize ourselves with it in order to return to it. You know, a recent study indicated that 70% of Catholics believe it's only symbolism. Well, that's remarkable. I mean, that's sad. But I think what's even more remarkable is that 30% of Catholics believe that it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity. I'm reminded, and I was reminded of this when you were here with us at Oglebay for that priest conference, of what John Paul said in his last encyclical. Pope St. John Paul II called for the need to cultivate Eucharistic amazement.
Yes.
And I just really believe that this is what you're helping to do in young people as well. It's amazing how unamazed we are at the most amazing grace of all, that is the Eucharist, Christ himself.
And it begins with just asking the question, have the kids ask the question, what is the Eucharist?
That's right.
Why do we celebrate it? If they ask the question, it means it matters to them.
Right.
Or again, maybe they're living vicariously their parents' question about the Eucharist. You mentioned the 70%. Yes, it's you can look at it glass half empty, half full.
Right.
Bottom line, though, means we got work to do.
We have a lot.
Even if 99% believed it's the Eucharist, that 1% still needs us. Just like Jesus says, get out there, leave the other 99, get the one who's out there in the desert in a lot of danger when it comes to the creatures out there, and then bring that little one back. And that's the approach the book makes as well.
And I think the more we recognize that at one level, this is unbelievable, unless it is our belief. It's too good to be true unless it is. And it is the truth. And so I do think that we can come alongside of people who've been influenced by the world and who have fallen back into unbelief and say, I get it. You know, but at the same time, you can too. You can get the faith back again. And when people come back to the faith, and it's often the case that reverts, like converts, end up having more zeal
yes.
than what they left behind.
Yep.
And I really believe that this is the case. Now, there is another question in part three, Life in Christ, which yes. is sort of a favorite of mine, and that is, how can I become a saint? I mean, talk about
yes.
the best question
there's
a kid
desire.
Could ask.
Yes, yeah. There's a desire. We've already got the saints out there before us. How do we follow our faith? How do we imitate those? Choose a saint that perhaps best exemplifies your own personality. I think at one time or another, I find ourselves as a St. Paul or St. Augustine, perhaps. Live like the Lord. Let the Lord in your life pray, go to church, encounter the sacraments. That's all. That's all there. I probably could have done a whole chapter on that as well.
Indeed,
but it comes,
a book.
But it yeah. begins with, you know, imitating Jesus Christ. To be, I don't think I answered it in the same way that we've heard before, but be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect.
Amen. Now, you know, obviously I'm a convert. You're a cradle Catholic?
I'm a cradle Catholic, but
yeah.
but it's there's no guarantee, obviously. I I have lots of friends who are Catholic. Some grew up Protestant as well and are still Protestant, but it was an era in which everybody went to church.
Right.
And we're not at that place anymore.
Very different.
Very different when it comes to the complicated family situation now, too. It's, you know, throughout our culture, or even just basically the attack on the family. We all of a sudden, these foundational or fundamental moments for the young people aren't there that we had a chance to enjoy growing up in our own respective families.
Something I sense as I read this book as a convert is that you're a convert too, in the sense that you've undergone conversion in an ongoing way.
Yes.
As a child, you know, then as an adolescent, then as an adult, responding to God's call that comes to you at different times in different ways. But each time it comes, a special grace is given, but nothing less than conversion is needed. And I think that's what this book spurs people on to recognize that, whether they're K through 12 or senior citizens.
It's an ongoing metanoia for all each one of us, great and small. Sometimes it's a capital C conversion, a smaller C, depending on where we're at. But as I mentioned to students when I visit with them or visit with families, we're all works in progress.
That's right.
Sometimes we're pieces of work, depending on the moment. That's when we go to confession, too, of course. But the bottom line is we have to let the Lord in, and we have to encounter Christ and assist others, and that's what I'm trying to do with the book, to encounter Christ as well. Again, the questions that are out there from the students were from the heart.
Yeah.
And I'm grateful that they have asked the questions. There were well over 200, and we couldn't use all of them, unfortunately. Fortunately, we're able to connect the pillars, though, of the catechism. It makes it a lot easier, much more readable. But then at the same time, it's incumbent on me to answer from the heart if I'm being asked from the heart.
That's right.
And as I mentioned, I think maybe in an introduction, I can't say it because I told you so. Sometimes that works.
Right.
It's like being a parent. It's like, okay, but other times you have to explain why it's that way.
That's right.
And this is the why, what, how. Exercising my own Episcopal, the munere, teaching, sanctifying, governing, the three all depend one on the other.
That's
just
right.
Like in our faith when it comes to scripture, magisterium, and tradition. They depend one on the other. And for that, I'm very grateful for the opportunity to exercise this. It's more, obviously, the teaching office that I'm using here, but I still weave within it, of course, my governance as well as the sanctification.
Well, you specifically refer to those three aspects of your ministry, and I'm reminded as a father of how, in different ways and at different times, I also am called to be a priest, prophet, and king, and fulfill that calling. You know, the thing I also come away with is this. You know, when I was 14, I underwent a conversion, and I've been in juvenile delinquency and all of the rest. And then when I was in my late 20s, I underwent another conversion, becoming a Catholic. But in entering the church, what really struck me, besides the Eucharist and Mary and the Pope and purgatory and all the saints and seven sacraments, was the theology of conversion itself. For us as evangelical Protestants, conversion was so central, but it was usually over and done in the past. It's when you had that life-defining experience. And in becoming a Catholic, to discover that conversion is ongoing, it's lifelong, but it also needs to be daily.
Yes.
You know, if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross every day. And that's not jewelry. I mean, that's really, you know, something heavy and something hard for which we need divine grace. And this is why I get a sense that as kids ask these questions, they're going to be spurred on to opening their hearts to grace and conversion, second grade, sixth grade, 12th grade, and beyond. Because frankly, in our culture, given the secularization, the toxicity, we need that ongoing grace of conversion now perhaps more than any other time in our lifetimes.
Absolutely, encountering Christ daily. We better begin our days with prayer. Every time, and ask the Lord, you know, we recognize the graces, the blessings that are in their day, because regardless how the day goes, they're replete with blessings if we look hard enough. And the students, hopefully they see the same thing when it comes to learning about their faith. That's rote memory prayers are crucial in our life, but we also have to learn how to take those prayers apart. Why are we praying the Lord's Prayer? Where did it come from? From the mouth of Jesus himself. You mentioned,
right,
of course, in Ogabe, the consecration prayers that we priests had opportunity to share in the transformation of the bread and the wine into Jesus' body and blood. We didn't make up these words in the Middle Ages. Right. They're from the mouth of Jesus himself, as well as then reinforced that this is by St. Paul himself, saying this is exactly how it went. This is what we celebrate, that the Eucharist didn't, this concept didn't just come out of the Middle Ages or the Church Fathers thought, it, let's just start something. No, they basically explained why. They were the first apologists. They explained exactly this is how things work. This is who we are. And what I'm trying to do in 2020 is, I'm not trying to be, I guess you would say, St. Ignatius of Antioch or Irenaeus for that matter, but their method, they spoke the language of the people in their time, and I try to do the same here. And it's, I mean, it's a brief book, but it's something hopefully it's able to impact the faith for the regular person, Catholic or non-Catholic alike.
Well, you're speaking in the language of the time, but you're also using the language of antiquity, you know, from the lips of Jesus, the Our Father, from the lips of Jesus, the words of consecration. From the lips of an angel, if angels have lips, you know, the first half of the rosary.
Yes.
We didn't make that up in the Middle Ages either. And the second part of the rosary, you know, comes from the heart of the children of God who are also the children of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
You're right. And the rosary is encounter. It's not simply let's get another pious act done.
That's
no,
right.
It's encountering Christ. We're doing it through the life of Jesus, the life of Mary, to see just exactly, they haven't left us. They're here. Our Lady is continually interceding for us, and Jesus is constantly strengthening us with his grace, and we need to take time. And a rosary, like so many devotions, they provide us clarity, the moment of clarity that, oh, I'm right now paying attention to Jesus. He never leaves me, but now I'm paying attention, and I'm not leaving him.
You know, I think of the rosary as something that you can grow into. It's also something that you can return to. If you, as you know, if you were in a family and you were praying the family rosary as a child, perhaps it just seemed so long and so boring and so, you know, unfulfilling. I do think that our kids approach the rosary, having prayed the family rosary hundreds of times, very differently than I did. I was the least likely to ever pray the rosary as the most vehement anti-Catholic that I ever knew. And it wasn't like bigotry or prejudice. It was just this misunderstanding that I had as a Calvinist that, you know, you're worshiping a human woman. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. But when you recognize that, no, you're honoring her the same way the Son of God honored his mother, you know, and then suddenly imitation of Christ takes on a whole new expression. I must admit that not only is the rosary still my favorite prayer that makes the four gospels come alive more than even my favorite commentaries, but it's also, as you say, a powerful weapon.
Yes, it's more than a tool. It confronts evil right in the face.
That's right.
And when Mary's with you, there's nothing the devil can do about it. And she is the greatest advocate you can have with you. So it shows people that we do have things, not to put it, minimalize it, but we have things at our beck and call to use to become better Catholics, to become saintly. And who is that archetypical saint? Mary herself. We all want to model ourselves when it comes to humility, docility, the very love for the Lord, trusting him right from the very beginning, contrasting that with a certain dad of John the Baptist who was disbelieving at the beginning, whereas Mary let it in. She didn't completely understand that wasn't needed. Gabriel said, listen, all things are possible with God.
Oh,
and that's and I think it's perfect for us to remember as well, that we have, of course, the Annunciation, which is part of the rosary, obvious, of course, the mercy of the rosary, the mysteries. The Lord is going to encounter us in his own way, and we should be as receptive as Mary is when it comes to, whether it's an angelic visit, whether it's just one of those moments of grace, it's like, you know, I can see things happening here, or the Lord's giving me the comfort I've been looking for.
Right. I remember when I first prayed the rosary, it was just a kind of experiment. Like, Lord, I apologize in advance if this offends you, but up until now, 99 out of 100 Catholic doctrines have proven to be right. So I'm wondering if this thing is also pleasing to you. And I gave to her an impossible intention. And months later, after I had not prayed it for that long, I realized, wow, she got it, you know?
Yeah.
And I'm also reminded of St. Louis de Montfort, who points out how Satan is defeated by the woman of Genesis 3:15, who crushes the head of the serpent, and how this is the greatest defeat for the devil, because the greatest sin of the devil is pride, of course. And nothing is more humiliating than to be beaten by this woman. I mean, to be beaten by the Almighty God of the universe, well, what would you expect even for the greatest creature? But I think in our culture today, you know, an abortion culture, a culture of death, but the LGBTQ confusion and pornography and, you know, all of the toxicity that comes from the secularization of marriage and this sort of thing, I can't help but think that God wishes again, in a new way, to use a woman, a virgin, a mother, who loves us more than we can imagine. And when we pray, you know, it's ideal to really meditate upon the mysteries. It's ideal to really connect with her. But we're so weary, or when we're so overwhelmed, I can't help but think that a mother is a specialist at picking up where a child leaves off and making up for all that we lack. And so,
absolutely. I mean, you talk about a culture that compromises the human dignity.
Yes.
Mary's the one who shows us that this is our dignity. And she also shows us that it's possible to not sin, for she was without sin.
That's right.
And she was a human being, not a divinity. She is a human being, and shows us it is possible to not sin. It's possible to use those goods of this world in the way in which they were intended.
Mm. Well, the book is Ask the Bishop, Questions and Answers Over the Years by Bishop Jeffrey Monfortin. In closing, I'd like to turn to our bishop and ask if you would conclude our time with a blessing and a prayer.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Good and gracious God, we are yours. We ask that you give us the strength, the resolve to follow you, to embrace the graces you give us, to share your good news with all whom we encounter. In a very particular way, we ask that you bless our families, bless our vocation, that we may recognize Jesus with us each and every moment, your Son, our Savior, for we are yours. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, his holy name. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Blessed be the name of the Lord,
now and forever.
Our help is in the name of the Lord,
who made heaven and earth.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and director Beckett Gitto, associate producer Molly Trainer, audio engineer and editor Joseph Palmer. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Redbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.